Let us hear now the reading of God's word from the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with the 17th verse, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb. Without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Several months ago, the New York Times did a story that they titled, How to Be an Expatriate in 2020. The story centered on several individuals, some couples, some solo, who decided to leave an old way of life behind and take upon themselves an entirely new life. For example, there was the Burgess family, Chuck and Kirsten, who had a comfortable life in Manhattan. They had two homes. They had a home in Manhattan. They had a home in the Hamptons. They had wonderful careers. And yet one day the Burgesses decided that they would sell out, leave behind everything, and move lock, stock, and barrel to Barcelona, Spain, where they knew no one, where they really owned nothing, where they did not speak the language. Their reasoning, I thought, was compelling. They said, we're looking for something more. We're looking for something more. Not in the way of material possessions. They had everything that life could provide them, materially speaking. We're looking for something more. A new life in a new place that provides us new meaning and new purpose. There were other couples and individuals that the story featured. And I think one person summed it up so very well when she said, when asked, why did you move? Were you trying to escape something? Her response, this life, the life of an expatriate, is not a life for people who are running away. It is instead a life for people who are running to something. Not a life for people who are running away. Instead, a life for people who are running to something. I read those stories and I thought to myself, I admire these people. I think it's wonderful that folk could pick up and move and leave behind everything for a new way of life. I personally am not sure that I would ever be able to muster enough courage to do anything like that. It's not that I don't enjoy traveling and seeing other places and taking in new sights. But after a while, I'm ready to get back to familiar surroundings. After a while, I am ready to return home. I think many people are like I am. Most folk find that it is comfortable to be in familiar settings around familiar people, speaking familiar language, enjoying familiar foods. And so we find ourselves in a place where we convince ourselves that we have everything that we could possibly desire. Our souls are content. What more could we ask for? But in the process of experiencing what we might tell ourselves is true contentment, could it be that in the process of staying where we are, not showing any willingness to move from that place to something else, that we are in danger of missing out on something more? That's a question that's asked by many people today, and it is a question that is answered by this passage of Scripture that I've read for you this morning from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, written to new Christians who have been taken out, yanked out of one culture into a very different place and a very different culture with customs and values and virtues that they had not known before. They had been taken from locales to this new place where they were thrown into a system of Roman patronage and partiality. And they were at a place where they were getting the short end of the stick. For example, most of the people to whom Peter is writing his letter, they were former slaves. They had been taken away from a very familiar circumstance and situation to this new place where they were expected to serve other people. And somewhere along the line, many of these slaves had been ransomed. Ransomed because either they had been able to save up enough money, silver and gold, to purchase their own freedom, or someone else purchase their freedom for them. So now Peter is writing these individuals to help them to understand that they have now been on the receiving end of an entirely different sort of freedom, a redemption that was made possible not by silver or gold, but instead by the precious blood of Christ. And so he wants them to understand that even though they have been bought with the price of Jesus' own blood, they now have found themselves in a strange place where they are being considered as oddballs and strangers and aliens. They don't entirely fit in because as followers of Jesus, they cannot tolerate any longer a system of patronage and partiality that does not show sincere love to everyone. A system, a set of values that shows partiality, that shows favoritism. Peter is saying that because of what Jesus has done in your life, You can never go back to that old way of life again. What Peter's words invite us to consider is how trusting in Jesus always puts us as believers on the outside of society looking in. Because we trust in Jesus, our lives are marked with a difference. We don't find ourselves moved, compelled, motivated by the same values that move and compel and motivate and drive other people around us. As followers of Jesus, we don't see ourselves as folk who expect other people constantly to be serving us. We don't see ourselves as individuals who are always promoting ourselves. Instead, we consider ourselves to be individuals bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ who understand that we must follow the example of Jesus who came not to be served, but as he himself said, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, how do we find ourselves able to represent this sort of contrary witness? How do we live in a world where people are me first and let me hoard everything I can get my hands on? How do we distinguish ourselves so that we bear witness to a Savior who gave everything to serve us? Peter answers that question in the 17th verse of the passage of Scripture that I've read for you this morning, where he says to his readers, "Since then you call upon a God who shows no partiality, a God who is completely impartial." Now you can read between the lines, a God that doesn't buy in to the prevailing culture of patronage and partiality. Since you call upon a God who judges in a different way, who judges impartially, live your lives, notice what he says, as strangers in reverent fear. In reverent fear. I read that word fear, and my first impulse is to pay no attention to it. Most of the time, that's how we relate to that emotion, the emotion of fear. I need to find a way to rid myself of this fear that I'm feeling. I think about the number of sermons that I've done, the number of Bible studies that I've done that have had anything to do with the topic of fear. And I would estimate, it's only an estimate, but I would estimate that over 90% of those sermons and studies have centered around ways in which God enables us to overcome our fears. And now, Simon Peter is telling us that we are to conduct ourselves, to live our lives here as strangers in this world in what he calls reverent fear. Pay attention to the modifier. Pay attention to the adjective. Pay attention to reverent and how it helps us to understand the kind of fear about which Peter is speaking. It's not a wimpish, cowering way to go through life where you're scared of your own shadow, much less everybody else's shadow. But you go through life with the understanding that your life is being shadowed by an overarching presence, the presence of a God, all-powerful, capable even of raising the dead, and how your very days are marked by a God who has your life in the palm of His hand and can do in you and through you all that God deems to be right, fitting, and appropriate. Since you call on that kind of God, Simon Peter says, a God who shows no impartiality, live out your life as strangers. You don't buy into the world around you, but live out your life in awe, in respect, in reverence of what God is capable alone of doing in you, through you, and for you. I read this passage of Scripture and I cannot help but go back to the book of Acts and the 10th chapter, where the story is told of Simon Peter, the person traditionally responsible for this letter. Simon Peter is in a place called Joppa. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. He's there at the house of Simon the Tanner. As the story tells us in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Peter goes up on the roof to pray in the middle of the day. And while he's there, because it's the middle of the day, he becomes hungry. And while the food is being prepared, Peter falls into a trance and he has this dream. It's a bizarre dream because out of heaven, Simon Peter sees a sheet coming down filled with all kinds of animals. And the voice of God calls out to Peter, "Get up!" Actually, the word is rise. Same word for resurrection. Rise, get up, and eat. And Simon Peter says to God, "I have never eaten anything unclean in my life." To which God answers Simon Peter, "What I call clean, you must not call common." It's about that time that a group of servants come to Simon's house. They're servants of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. He lives in Caesarea up the coastline from Joppa. God has spoken to Cornelius to send for Simon Peter. And when the servants explain to Peter that God has spoken to their master, the centurion, Peter realizes the significance of his dream, and he gets up and he goes to Caesarea to speak with the Roman centurion Cornelius the good news of the gospel of the risen Jesus. When Peter arrives at the house of Cornelius, he sets the record straight. He explains to Cornelius how God has appeared to him in a dream and how now Peter understands that with God there are no favorites, that God is no respecter of persons, that God does not show partiality to anyone, God does not buy into a system of patronage and partiality. But, as it says in the 10th chapter of Acts, instead God accepts all of those who do what? Who fear Him. Who fear Him and who then do what is right. Peter proclaims the good news of the risen Jesus to Cornelius, and lo and behold, a Gentile. It's the first time in the book of Acts a Gentile comes to saving faith in the risen Jesus, and something new has happened. No one would ever have anticipated Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now Cornelius has done so. What new thing has God just done? Since then, you call on that kind of God, who is no respecter of persons, shows no partiality, doesn't buy in to what the world says is the way to go. How do you live? You live out your time here as a stranger, someone who is on the outside of society, looking in, someone who's moved by an entirely different set of values and virtues. You live out your life in reverent fear. You recognize that your life is in the hand of a God who can do anything, who explodes people's expectations in every respect. A God who is capable of doing remarkable things in your life. And Simon Peter is saying to those of us who have sensed the Holy Spirit calling us to this new life, instead of living our lives in fear that I'm not going to fit in. I'm not going to fit in. And people are going to ostracize me. They're going to ridicule me. And I won't find my place in this world, instead of fearing. And we're not going to fit in. What we ought to fear instead is missing out on the possibilities of what resurrection power can do in and through us. This morning, as you think about your life, might you be willing to embrace everything that God wills to do in you, everything that God wills to do through you. Might you be willing this morning to turn your back on everything except Jesus and embrace the fullness of life to which Christ invites you, so that for the rest of your days your life is not marked by fear and trembling and running away from something, but instead your life will be marked by running to something. Something that is full of meaning and significance. Something that will give you joy and peace and enable you to experience satisfaction in life such as you have never known it before. There's another episode in Peter's life about which we read in the Gospels. I cannot help but see echoes of that story in this passage that Peter writes for these slaves who had been redeemed, not with silver and gold, perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. We read about it in John's Gospel in the 20th chapter. That's the resurrection chapter. The story begins with Mary Magdalene, features her. She goes to the tomb. The other Gospels tell us she was with other women, but John chooses to cast attention on Mary Magdalene. She finds that on Easter morning, the stone that sealed the tomb of Jesus has been rolled away, and she feels compelled to go and tell the disciples, and so she goes and she tells Peter and John. And when they hear the news that the body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb, Mary Magdalene is reported, they've taken the Lord's body. We don't know where they've taken it. Peter and John do what? They go running to the tomb. They're not running away from something. They're running to something. They're running to what they hope is the new day that God has promised to His people, a new day that God has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They go running to the tomb of Jesus. And when they arrive, John tells us, it's his story. He got there first, but he was too afraid to look in. On the other hand, when Simon Peter arrived, he went in. I'm sure that he went in fear, but it was a reverent fear. And when he saw the linens and the cloths and nobody, Simon Peter knew God had done something new. And the world that Peter knew, this world, would never be the same. God's new world had come down, and everything would be different. This morning, might you come to the same place to which Simon Peter came. On this third Sunday of Easter, would you come to the empty tomb of Christ yet again, so that you can see that for all who trust in what God is capable of doing, for all who trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is something new, something radically different, something that this world can never provide, and that everything that God calls you to yield in response to this new world is worth giving up. In fact, what you give up to claim Jesus pales in comparison to everything that God will grant you in return. A new life. A new world. A new destiny. Something much, much more than you ever thought possible. Something so glorious that you will never go back to your old life again. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, this morning, yet again we stand amazed in the presence of the Nazarene because he is risen. He is risen indeed. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, the old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new for those of us who trust in Jesus. So we pray today that your Holy Spirit's presence would fill us in the same way that it filled Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in the same way that it filled those former slaves to whom Peter wrote his letters who were redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Fill us, O God, that we might be more comfortable in our own skin, because it's been transformed. Our life is new. And we look forward to the glorious future that you have for us to know in Jesus Christ. Future that begins now, even today, and lasts forevermore. Amen.